can fire it into me or back at the guys back there, and they'll get it up to me. Or you can raise your hand if you brought it tonight, and we'll get into it. We're glad that you're here tonight. Appreciate you being here. Let's start with kind of cleaning up a few. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, the question here, and this is one that I've gotten quite a bit over the years. It's really a good question, and it also shows you, you know, how that you look at a context and you can, you know, kind of, you know, figure things out a little bit. But the question has to do with verse 9, and it says, "And it was so that when he had turned," this is about Saul now, and it says, "And when it was so, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." And the question I get asked periodically over the years is, what does it mean that Saul got a new heart? And you know, we know that Saul is the king that precedes David, and he was not God's choice. He was the people's choice. And we know that he winds up being a terrible king, and God winds up, tells us that he takes his mercy from us and winds up killing him. So when you read something like this, again, what you want to always establish when you look at something that brings up a question mark, back up a little bit. Look and see what's actually going on in this chapter. That's usually the way that you answer everything, is by seeing how everything is kind of laying itself out and going from there. This is a simple answer. And this is where in chapter 10, look at verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man." Now there is where it says he's going to be another man, but it also says he's going to get another heart. When you look at the context of the chapter, it's talking about this is where Saul becomes a prophet, and he gets the heart of a prophet. And the man that he turns into is now he is a prophet. There's three offices in the Old Testament that a man could have. You could be a king, you could be a priest, and you could be a prophet. There's only two men in the Bible that had all three offices. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other one is David. David was king. He was a prophet, and he also was a priest. So it's a thing where when you come to Saul, Saul was a king, and here's where God made him a prophet. In fact, if you read it now within that context, verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Here it comes. "And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." Now this goes back to verse 6, where it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee." And this is where it comes upon him. And now he is a prophet. "And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" So you see here that what he gets is the prophecy spirit of prophecy, that now he is one of the prophets. But he never becomes a priest. And this is what gets him in trouble a little bit later on when he Samuel is late coming in the day to offer the sacrifice, and it has to be done by 6 o'clock in the evening. And Samuel is running late, and so he then forces himself, as he says, and he offers the sacrifice. And this is where God took the kingdom from him. God destroyed him, and he lost everything based on that. So that's what you got. That's a good question. Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Nobody's got the mic. Give it to Kelly so you don't have to keep running up. She does.
Same book, different question.
Okay.
1 Samuel 1, 12.
And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli marked her mouth.
I was just curious about what marking the mouth means.
It just means she's praying and he's watching her pray. In other words, he's paying attention. He maybe can't hear what she's saying, but he knows she's saying something and most obviously praying. So he marks her. Doesn't mean he put a mark on it.
Right,
just
gotcha.
He marked it. He saw it. Yeah. That's one of those things in the Bible that pops up that people are going to ask you. And it's one of those little things that everybody needs to have in their Bible, because it's a simple thing. But if you don't know the answer, it could be complicated to somebody. Anybody else got one, something? Yes, in the back there. Yeah.
Yes, I have a question on...
real loud now.
2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21.
2 Timothy 2?
20 and 21. 20 and 21.
Okay. But in a great house, there are all not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Is that your verses?
No, I'm sorry, Pastor Bob. That was the wrong verse.
But I really like these two, man. Okay, I may answer your other question, but only if I can do a better job with these. And no, go ahead. Where
okay.
You at?
The correct verse is 2 Kings 4, 2 and 2 through 7.
I just got to ask this. How did we go from 2 Timothy and mess that up with 2 Kings?
When you get there, you'll see why.
Oh, okay. that's funny. Was it 2 Kings 20?
2 Kings 4.
21?
2 Kings 4, verses 2 through 7.
Okay, 2 Kings 4, verses 2 through 5. Huh? Through 7, okay. Okay, and Elijah said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in this house save a pot of oil. And he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad, for all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out unto all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou children and thy children of and live thou and thy children of the rest.
Okay. Now, I know there are vessels of honor and dishonor. What do the vessels that were empty represent here? And that's kind of why I went to the first verse we spoke about that was wrong.
Well, if you're talking about the vessel being a person,
right?
If it's empty, then it's a picture of an unsaved person.
Oh, okay.
Because if a person is saved, they have the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Doesn't matter what kind of shape they're in spiritually. They do have the Holy Spirit of God, so they're certainly not empty. So in the Bible format, making a vessel somebody's body, which is what the Bible does, for it to be empty would be a picture of an unsaved man. I'll show you where you see that. Okay. Come over to Matthew 12. I'll show you an example of that. Now, here's a picture of an unsaved man. Now, we know that every example in the Gospels is a picture of Israel, so this story is a picture of the nation of Israel as a man, God's son. But it's also a picture of an unsaved man. Now, look at verse chapter 12, look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, now that's a man who was unsaved. He had an unclean spirit, and then the unclean spirit left. Now, if a person is unsaved, they can be taken over by an unclean spirit at any time, any place, anywhere. They have absolutely no say over it. Now, that does not mean that they're going to turn it into a chainsaw massacre murderer. Doesn't mean they're not, but it simply says there an unsaved person has no power, whether he is possessed or not. And so verse 43 clearly tells us that when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come. Now here it is. He findeth it, the man, his body, empty, swept, and garnished. Now here's a picture of Israel, who is in an unsaved condition as a nation in the Old Testament sense. And it is a picture of an unsaved man who clearly had an unclean spirit. It left, and then now it comes back. Man doesn't have any say whether it does or it doesn't. It's on no control over it. But when he comes back, he finds that the man now is swept and garnished. That means he has cleaned himself up religiously. And this is what Israel has done. Israel has a form of godliness. They have all of the things that pertain to everything. But they don't, they're empty. And so here's a picture of an unsaved man who is, as a vessel, he is empty. So if you're going to use that analogy of a vessel for a man, or a person, if it's an empty vessel, he's unsaved. If it's a vessel that's filled with oil, that would be the Holy Spirit of God. Does that help you?
Yes.
Does that help you?
Yes.
Okay. Up here.
So I think it might have been last Thursday, but you were drawing out hell and like Abraham's bosom, you know, on the left, and then on the right hand side, you know, hell, and then, you know, your illustration, right? And then also the lake of fire. And, you know, looking at that and the different studies.
I never drawed out the lake of fire, but go ahead.
The bottom portion of that?
Well, that's not the lake of fire, but go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Because that might be part of my question. So, you know how you said sometimes about, like, pastors, you know, the ones that I guess if they were saved, that wouldn't have been the case, but like popes or whatever, the lowest hell you'd referenced. And so I was just kind of wanting to understand, one, on the side where you drew hell, you know, and then the portion where they get cast down into, if the top portion where it's hell, is that actually fire in there, or is that the heat from the fire? That's one question.
Whoa. But say this again now.
I'm trying to understand the three levels of hell.
Okay.
So there's hell, the lake of fire, and then the lowest hell.
Okay. Well, I don't think they existed in Abraham's bosom.
Right, which is on the one side.
Because when you get over to Revelation, it says death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So I think that the lowest hell would be in the lake of fire, not in hell in the center of the earth, from what you find out. I don't know how. I understand how it could be a lowest hell in the lake of fire, but I don't see how you could have that in Abraham's bosom. And there's no indication ever that it's connected with Abraham's bosom. That the verses that talks about the lowest hell are all dealing with the second coming.
That's in a different place?
Lake of fire is a different place, a whole different thing, yes.
Where's that?
Well, I don't know where it's at right now. Probably Lake Chicomo. It just hasn't boiled over yet. I don't know. It'll be... All I can tell you is, after Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, when I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, they are cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire, I would say, comes into being in Revelation chapter 20, there toward around 9 and 10, where the heavens are melted with a fervent heat and completely burned out by fire, and probably when that great white throne comes into being, that lake of fire is now in place at the bottom of the universe, probably. I wouldn't get dogmatic about it, but it's got to be somewhere up there. And then people go to the great white throne and are dumped into the lake of fire. And this is where he says death, because there is no more death now, and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So everybody in hell gets cast into the lake of fire. That's probably where your lowest hell is. It wouldn't be in Abraham's bosom. If it is, I don't see any indication of it.
The portion of where they were cast down, because you mentioned in Abraham's bosom.
That's the bottomless pit.
Okay,
that's not the lake of fire.
Different, okay.
Yeah.
And the bottomless pit is the thing that they go all
the
way around?
Yeah, it's inside the... inside the earth, and it's got sides but no bottom, like the inner tube is the best way to, as I described it last week. And in there would be no gravity, there would be no up, no down. It'd be like being in eternity, outer space.
And on the hell side of that, are they burning or anything like that, or is it just because they're trapped?
Well, nobody. They're nobody's in the Abraham's bosom side at this point. They all were taken up when Christ led captivity captive. But when an unsaved man or woman dies now, they go to hell in the center of the earth. And then they're brought up to the great white throne judgment. That is where, I always looked at it like this. You got hell, you got the great white throne judgment, and then you got the lake of fire. Put it into a perspective. Hell is like the county jail in Jackson County. That's where you go till you go to trial. When you go to trial, you stand before the judge. That he sentenced you to the penitentiary, that's lake of fire.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how's the greater damnation planned all of that?
How's what?
The greater damnation?
Well, the greater damnation would be probably the lowest hell. But you got to remember now that the greater damnation, the only time you find that is in the context of false religious leaders. You don't find your garden variety drunk, drug addict, you know, going to that. I mean, to me, what's the difference if you're burning at 10,000 degrees or 16 million? It's still hot. But which leads me to believe that there's probably something more to it than just fire. But I don't want to get into that. I'm not sure. Oh, she knows. Nikki's going to tell us what's over there. Nikki's going to tell us.
You
You're going to talk to her, or you're going to talk to me?
No. So I had probably misunderstood it then.
I'm sure.
It's very possible. Go
ahead. Well, your husband says
you're
that all the time
like
to me,
you.
That you always are misunderstanding. Go ahead.
The lake of fire, I thought for some reason that that would be on Earth. It's not going to be on Earth because I know
okay,
they make a pilgrimage
okay,
past it.
I was answering the question in generalities.
Okay.
If you want me to give you a dossier on the lake of fire, it looks like in Isaiah 66, for a period of time anyhow, it's on this Earth. But you don't get much information on it. I would say, and everybody says this, that anybody, that it's probably where the Dead Sea is. But, you know, and that's Isaiah 66 that says that, where somebody's going forth and look at the carcasses of the men that have transgressed
right,
against
that's
God.
That's what I was wondering.
So it looks like it, for a period of time, anyhow, that's where it's at. But I do not know, nor has anybody ever, to my knowledge, that I would even begin to trust, figured out the time frame and how that thing works out. So,
right.
But you were correct. So you heard correctly.
Okay. See, yeah, you told me.
I stand corrected. She's a smart gal. Yes, ma'am. Wait for the mic.
Can I ask a question that's related to Paul's question earlier?
To whose question? Paul's question?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure.
For the vessels of honor versus dishonor, would that be likely to a Christian that basically took heed to God's mission and did what was right?
Yeah, in the way Paul is using it, he's not using it in the form of an unsaved man. He's using it in the form of, but vessels are vessels.
Right.
Yeah, and that's what I told Paul. You know, a guy can have the Holy Spirit of God and still not do what's right, but he's not empty. But he would be a vessel of dishonor, yes. What Paul's talking about, he's talking about Christians. Yeah. But his question was about unsaved people. Okay, I got one here. This one came in here right before. And it's a question on, could I explain why some churches have what they call closed communion and some churches have what they call open communion? And the guy wants me to explain why some churches do that. And first of all, let me explain what that is. Closed communion is that whenever you have, like when we have the Lord's Supper, that if you're visiting from someplace and you are a saved person, that you cannot take communion with that congregation, that it's closed. And it's only for the members of that church. So say you're visiting from wherever and you're saved and maybe even a pastor and you're saved and whatever and you're active in your church. If that church practices closed communion, that means that you are not allowed to take communion in that church. It's only for its members. Open communion is that anybody who is truly born again and saved, communion is open to all the believers. Now, the reason why they do that is in their minds, they want to make sure that somebody that's taking communion in their church is worthy of taking the communion. They want to make sure that everybody that's taking it is truly born again and in good standing with Christ. So them not knowing the people, they just make it a closed communion so in their minds they don't violate and have somebody else take communion that maybe is not really saved. Or somebody that is not really where they should be with the Lord. And that is the reason why they do that. We practice open communion here. First off, you need to understand that the older you get, if you continue to grow and you get a broadened horizon of Christianity, you're going to see and understand that, I'm talking about Bible-believing churches now, they all come from different cultures. And those cultures are not necessarily bad. When you've been around for a while and you see how things started, how they go, how they went, you understand that this country with Bible-believing churches were divided up in different cultures, is the best word I can use. Churches down south will have a different mentality about Christianity than Midwest people do. You go to Boston or New England, you find it's totally different from here and totally different from what it is down there. You go out west to California, you find it's totally different from wherever it's all put together. Now that doesn't mean there's anything wrong. It just means that people look at things differently because of the system that they came up in. Now, I came up in what would be called the Baptist Bible Fellowship mentality. My church back home in Canton, they were, and many of the churches that I was associated with, that's a mindset. And that organization put forth a culture in Christianity. And you would go down south, Dr. Ruckman's church. Back in the 60s, they still thought the Civil War was going on. It's a different culture. You get up into Boston and New England, which was predominantly Roman Catholic and very hard-nosed, you find another culture. The things that they look at and the way they do things are not doctrinal things. It's the way that they perceive their convictions about Christianity should be. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you understand it. There are churches that are places, they're certainly up in Boston, and they're all over the place, that they have a Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night visitation. Now, there is nowhere in the Bible for Sunday night, Wednesday night, or Thursday night visitation. Nowhere. There's no decree in the Bible that tells a church that you've got to have a Wednesday night church service. I've had people call me and say, hey, we're thinking about coming to your church. We're in town. What time is your Wednesday night service? I say, well, we don't have a Wednesday night service. Click. They don't even wait to hear if I have a Thursday night or whatever. That's the mind. That's the culture they come from. They're not bad people. That's just how they were raised. I have people, many churches, they have a Sunday school hour, and then they have a church like we have, but they have a Sunday school before. In other words, you'd all be in Sunday school classes. You'd start at 9 o'clock maybe, and you'd all be divided up, and then your kids, and then you'd all come together for church. And many churches do that. Many churches do what we do. They just have one service. And yet there's people who think that if you don't have the two services, that there's something spiritually wrong with you. There's nothing in the Bible about you having Sunday school started in 1843, 45 in England by a guy by the name of Robert Raikes, who saw all these little kids out here in England that didn't have anything to do. So he started a Sunday school with all the kids, and it caught on. Nobody was doing it before he did it. But see, your culture says, oh, no, this is what you've got to do, you're not spiritual. It's just the way that it is. There are churches that if you don't wear a shirt and tie the church on Sunday, that you're looked at like there's something wrong with you. And, you know, and I've known pastors that if you didn't, and they're good friends of mine. And, you know, they think if you, on Sunday morning, if you don't have a suit on, that, you know, you're there's something wrong that you're trying to, I've never understood it, how that putting yourself into a $400 suit makes you look any more spiritual than you really are, but that's the mindset. Now, having said that, we all buy our Bibles from Milford. I've been connected with Milford for 30, 35 years. I've preached in that church. When the guy there that was the pastor before he retired, he was a good friend of mine. But this church was totally legalistic in every way, shape, or form. I get it. And I used to kid him. I said, let me ask you a question. And I said, I just heard this is true. I said, I heard that you went skiing out in Colorado with a bunch of pastors on a pastor's retreat. He says, yeah. And I said, is it true that under your ski suit, you wore a shirt and tie? He got real quiet and he said, you know, Bob, he says, I'm just as boring as puke, man. He says, yeah, he says, that's true. He was one of the most genuine guys on the planet. But that's where they were. Now, I don't believe that. But when I would go to preach at his church, I'd wear a suit and tie. Because I understand why they are the way they are. Churches are different cultures. And it's because of where they come from and what they have been taught. Doctrinally, those guys were as solid on the Bible as you could ever find in your life. But they were raised in a mindset that, you know, you never wear slacks to church, ladies. Guys would never wear jeans. Shorts, are you kidding me? And it's a thing where, you know, when they played softball, if they did allow sports, you know, there was no shorts allowed. And that's just where they come from. I grew up in a church that had it was the model for my athletic ministry that I've had for 50 years. And yet I saw the fallacies of it. Back in the day, long hair was really connected to the hippie movement, okay? And they had guys that would go around. One of them, his name was Bud Redman. Bud Redman was one of the greatest guys on the planet. I mean, loved God, loved the Word of God, believed the Bible, great guy. But the mindset of that church was that if you went out to play basketball and your hair touched the top of your ear, you weren't allowed to play. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? These are the cultural differences that you find in Christianity. And I'm not saying that they're all good and they're all okay. Some of them can get real off the wall, especially when you get into the legalistic side of things. But you got to understand the churches come from different cultural backgrounds. One of the things that if you're ever going to go anywhere in Christianity, you're going to have to understand those differences. And it doesn't make them bad. Doesn't make them wrong. It's just that's where they're at. You got to understand that. And you accept them on the grounds that they're on. And when I go into a church that's the way it is, there's no doctrinal issue for me. So I do. I'm not going to be a stumbling block to somebody. It ain't worth it. I don't care. And it's a thing where that's just what you got to do. Now, when it comes to open and closed communion, same thing. These guys, and most of the churches that do this, come from somewhat of a legalistic background. And I go back to it again. They close communion because they want to make sure that if you're a visitor or you may not be saved or you may not be right with God, so therefore we don't want to offer you communion because we can't be sure that you're saved or you're where you need to be with God. I got a big question. How are you sure with your own people in your church to come every Sunday? I got people in my church that I love that I see them every Sunday, and there's a few of them I worry about if they die where they're going to wind up. But I wouldn't have them stop taking communion. It ain't my business. And you're going to tell me that when your people come to take communion, everybody is right with God and in good standing with God. Are you kidding me, right? You're really kidding me. So, as a pastor, I don't have a right to look into your life and to say, if you tell me you're saved, and me to say, well, I can't really trust that. That's between you and the Lord. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit of God's job. And I'll tell you something else. That's why I take the time before we ever take communion to tell you if you're not right, you better get right. And if you don't want to get right, then you better not take it. I leave it up to you. Who am I to tell you where you're at with the Lord? I have enough problem with myself. And it's a thing where that's where these guys are at. And it comes out of that mindset of, you know, trying to control who does what, and they take it all the way to communion. There is nowhere in the Bible, any way, shape, or form, that you find any form of closed communion. If you're saved and you're on your way to heaven and you know you're saved, I don't know you're saved. You know you're saved. If you tell me you're saved, I don't have any reason to say you're not. And it's a thing where if you say you're saved and you understand that you need to be right with God when you take it, it's between you and God. I'm not getting into that. It's just we see a lot of overreach in the government, but you see a lot of overreach in Baptist churches too. And those are something that I don't ever get into because it's none of my business. You got to do business with God, man, when you take communion. And it's open to anybody who says they're saved because we're all in the family of God. And so the idea of closed communion is a cultural thing. And it comes out of that kind of legalistic mindset that not everybody gets to, but you're going to find some guys that they have too much overreach with people, and they want to take away your ability to decide for yourself where you're at with the Lord. And I don't, and there's no preacher on this planet that has a right to do that between you and the Lord. And so that's the deal on open communion, and one of those things that you find it out there. And I've had people that come to church on when we do communion. And they'll ask me if our church practices open or closed communion, could they take communion? And I just simply say, hey, if you're saved and you know you're on your way to heaven and you know you need to be right with God, you're welcome to take communion with us because we're all the family of God. I mean, you start cutting it up like that and, you know, there's just no place in the Bible you can go to justify that. But I understand why they do it. I don't agree with it, but I understand why they would do it. And if I went to a Baptist church and I just happened to be there and they were saying, you know, we're going to take communion, but we practice closed communion here, I'm okay with that. I'm all right with it. And it's a thing where if I go to places, I always carry a little grape juice, a little bread in my pocket. I just do my own thing. It's okay. No problem. Okay. The next one question is based on what I said Sunday. And remember in my sermon, I made a reference to the movie, The Jesus Revolution. And boy, I got a lot of feedback on that, people. And the majority of it was all the same. They were asking me, because I just made a passing reference to it, made a couple of deals. They asked me if I could take a broader approach to really talk about what's going on today. And why now, with where we're at, this movie has come into play. I went on the internet and found the trailer for this that I can read to you as soon as I find it. Hate these things. Now here's the official word on this movie, and we'll start with this and then I'll walk you through it here a little bit. Okay. Movie Insider. You heard it first here. Story of a young Greg Loran being raised by his struggling mother, Charlene Paisley, in the 1970s. Laura and a sea of young people descend on sunny Southern California to redefine truth. Mark that first. Through all means of liberation, inventivity, Laura meets Lonnie Frisbee, a charismatic hippie street preacher, mark the second thing, and Pastor Chuck Smith, who have thrown open the doors of Smith's languishing church to a stream of wandering youth. What unfolds becomes, this is the third thing you want to mark, the greatest spiritual awakening in American history. Here it comes. Rock and roll. Newfound love. And a twist of faith lead to a Jesus revolution that turns one countercultural movement into a revival that changes the world. If we had to wait till 1970 to really define truth, we're in trouble. Now, what I want to do for you, because you're going to get this question, I want to show you the whole pie. When you hear about the movie, or even see the movie, which I have no problem with you going to see it. Maybe we got to get a bunch of people and go see it. I don't care, as long as we can eat before. All you get is a slice. And then you try to interpret everything before that and everything after that by one small slice that this movie gives you of some things that happened in 1970. And it becomes a, well, would any of us look at anybody in here and judge who they really are by one thing that they did in their life, whether it's good or it's bad? Somebody does something that's good, you're going to judge that person is totally everything that they're supposed to be. Somebody does a stupid thing, you're going to judge them as everything else in their life. No, you can't take one slice of what anything is and then define the whole thing by that one slice. You just can't do that. And this is what happens today, I'm afraid. Now, let me just say this. The people who like this movie actually think that there is a real revolution about Jesus coming, for the most part, they are good people. They're not bad people. But they don't have a core of understanding how to look at something and then interpret it in light of everything else that's going around them. And that's unfortunate. But I want to make it clear that the people who are getting caught up in this, they're not bad people. I have friends that I love very dearly that we don't agree on eye to eye on a lot of things, but I see them, I talk with them, and hey, they're really good people, and they're searching. But the problem is they're searching in the wrong place. Now, for a generation that has no roots, our roots to determine anything that goes on around us has to be rooted in three things. One, where we came from. Two, what we believe in, and three, why we believe it. Now, if you don't have those three things firmly down and rooted in where you're at, then you're going to be faced with not only this, but you're going to be faced with other things, and all you're going to see is the slice. And then you're left to yourself because you really don't know where you came from. You have no roots. You really don't, you know what you believe, but you don't know why you believe it. You believe it because somebody told you that. You never got into the Word of God. Nobody ever helped you figure it out for yourself. So then when a slice comes along like this movie and you're told that it was the greatest awakening ever in America, are you kidding me? Well, God gave us 7 great awakenings in America, starting with Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and running right up to the 1950s with Billy Graham. He brought it down through 7 of them, which anybody with any minute roots knows that there were 7 great awakenings. And they weren't revolutions. But you see, this is what in the 70s, now let me just say this before you get critical, I lived it. I was alive in 1970. You weren't. You were a gleam in your mom and dad's eye, but you were not born yet. You didn't go through it. I went through it. I saw it. I know what was real and what wasn't. I know what when they say they wanted to redefine truth, yeah. Free love, drugs, rock and roll, that's what their design of desiring truth. Now it's portrayed in the movie as the great awakening that changed the world. Are you kidding me? But you see, when you only have a slice. Now, for me to lay this out, you have to understand 2 fundamental principles or rules here. And we're going to work on those. I already gave you the first one. The first one is you have to know your roots. As a believer, and this is the problem in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, that when they had rebuilt the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're all excited about it, the old men who understood the way it really was with Solomon and David, they wept. And the Bible tells us right there in that verse that these people that were trying to do now and bring Israel back to God had no idea of what the real deal looked like back in the day. This is the problem. God's people today, and I told you a couple of weeks ago, I feel sorry for you young people. I really do. I love you to death, and you're not bad people. You're very good people. And the people out there that are, I believe they're actually searching. I really do. And I don't look at them as bad people. I look at them as good people, but they have nothing to compare the slice of what they're seeing with what it's really been all down through Christianity to be able to see the real deal. So you don't understand it. I get it. I look at a lot of my job, and I know other guys out there too that do the same thing. We talk about it. We all feel the same way. One of the dimensions of my ministry, as it is with theirs, is to try to keep that history alive of where you did come from. And what you believe, but more importantly, why you believe it. Give you some roots because you're going to be faced with all of this because it's coming our way. All you're seeing is the slice. I want to show you the whole pie. Now, to understand this, the other thing you've got to understand is what I call the salt of the earth concept. If Christianity, by God's design, and salt in the Bible represents 2 things. It represents preservation. It represents judgment. And when you see that salt will preserve things. It'll also, they use it in the Bible as judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, when they took over the fields, they strewn them with salt so they could never grow anything in it for years to come. And we are said to be the salt of the earth in the book of Matthew. Christianity is to be the preserving factor of whatever country that we live in. And if Christianity doesn't change the country, then the country will change Christianity. And you better learn that lesson. It's true of you and me. You have friends that we all are friends with that are unsaved, or maybe they're not right with the Lord, but you're still friends with them. I'm still friends with them. And you know as well as I do that if you don't hold the line with truth with them, if you don't change them in time, they will change you. It's called the law of human collapse. In the scientific world, the law of entropy. Things don't run up, they run down. Now, what you're seeing with this movie is part of the development of what they're calling today progressive Christianity. And I want you to see more than the slice. I want you to see the whole picture of this thing. Keeping in mind, you have to know your roots. And if this country does not do what's right with the Word of God, then the country is going to fall apart. And it has. This is the reason why the country's in the mess that it is. It isn't the Republicans. It isn't the Democrats. It's God's people. The salt has lost its savor. And this country was preserved through the Word of God for many, many years. It's not anymore. Now follow the trail here. This movie, as I said, is part of what is called today progressive Christianity. The word progressive is used a lot today. We have it used in politics. We have it used in Christianity. And the word progressive means that you're making progress in something. And that's the illusion that it gives. It's like neo-evangelical. New evangelicalism. Well, what was wrong with the old one? But we live in a world that doesn't, it wants us to forget the old and bring in everything that's new. The problem is everything is new has nothing to do with God for the most cases. And again, the people that get caught up on this, they're good people. I know several of them that I talk to, and they're good people. They're not bad people. But they don't have any roots, and they don't have anything to compare with what they're seeing, with what the real deal was in the day when God really brought a revival. Guy says in his little speech there that it was the greatest awakening in the history of America. Years ago, I used to go to Boston a lot to preach up in the New England area. And I always heard about George Whitefield. I stood in the very church where Jonathan Edwards preached his message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. The very same pulpit. And it was a pulpit like mine that had a deal on it. And I opened it up, and there was the Sunday sermon from the guy who was preaching in that church now. I mean, unbelievable. The most liberal piece of junk you ever saw in your life. And there was a guy there who opened the church for us. And I said to him, I said, I just want you to know, I said, it's a real blessing to me, I mean, in church history, to stand in the very pulpit where Jonathan Edwards preached that message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. You know what the guy said? He says, it's a real shame that he's only remembered for that one message. Well, there was a lot of people who got saved that night that he preached that message. Then I heard about George Whitefield. And one time he preached in the Boston Commons. And this is all, you can go to the public library and find this out. He preached in the Boston Commons. 30,000 people got saved that day. 30,000. I was told there was a marker and a plaque in Boston Commons where he stood and preached. For 5 years, I searched that commons, talked to the park rangers, talked to everybody to find that spot. Nobody knew where it was. And then one day, I found it. Overgrown with grass, there was a little plaque about the size of my thing right here. And on it, it said, on such and such a day, George Whitfield preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and 30,000 people found Christ as their Savior. The movie? Really? You know why somebody would say something like that? No roots. No real comparison. Billy Sunday. When Billy Sunday died, they laid his body in state, Madison Square Garden. For 4 days, there was an endless line of people, 24 hours. A New York reporter reported the funeral. He said over 3 million people passed through that thing. And he says, as I stood there, as the people went by, I heard thousands, thousands, thousands say, I'd be in hell today if it wasn't for that man's preaching. I was a drunk and lost my family, and that man took the bottle and gave me the Bible, one after the other. And now here we are in Christianity today. It's okay to drink now, see? Was Billy Sunday wrong? Were those 3 million people wrong? You see, you just get a little slice, and then you try to interpret the whole picture by a little slice. No, I'm going to give you the whole picture. And then you'll be able to see for your own self where it's at. Because these are good people. And I think, you know, it's a tragedy today what's happened. Now, America dumped the Bible in 1888. Between that point and officially at the Southern Baptist Convention in Sarasota, Florida. From 1888 to up around 1950, America still held the value of the Word of God, for the most part. It was in a degenerating thing, but it was men, there were still men that were holding it up. Obviously, one of the men that was holding it up was men like Billy Sunday, men like J. Frank Norris. They were the great stalwarts that kept the roots alive. I wouldn't know anything that I know today about my own roots if it wasn't for those guys. And around 1960, you know that American politics are divided into the Democrats and the Republicans. And the Democrats and the Republicans have always been at odds with each other. But I want to show you how that second thing, that if we with the Bible don't change the government, then the government will change us. The Democratic Party in 1960, and I use 1960 because John F. Kennedy was the president then, and he was a Democrat. We had Roosevelt, who was a Democrat, during the war. He served four terms. And not only limited it to 2 terms after that, but he served 4 terms as president. He was a Democrat. And back then, the Democrats were very fundamental. They really were. They were very where the conservatives are today back in the 60s. The Democratic Party. We had our differences between the Republicans and the Democrats, but they were very fundamental. They still believed in this country. They believed in the military. They believed in society, the fabric of society. They held the values still. The war in Vietnam created a lot of dissension in America. Most of you were not born during the Vietnam War. That was my war. And I remember that it was a very unpopular war. People burned their draft cards. This is where, in the middle of the hippie movement, they were against the war. They were anti-military. They would spit on a soldier in his uniform at the airport. We had the Kent State riots where they tried to storm the National Guard and burn down the buildings, and the National Guard, for whatever reason, fired into the crowd and killed four or five of them. Oh, boy, that set the whole world on fire in America. It was a very bad time. It was anti-everything, anti-government, anti-war, anti-military, everything. One of the great songs was built on the old Muskrat Ramble song. And oh, one, two, three, what am I fighting for? We don't really give a damn about that Vietnam. And a four, five, six, open up the pearly gates. Oh, be the first one on your block to have your boy sent home in a box. That's where it was, you see. Everywhere. They hated it. And I remember I was in the Army at that point in time. And it was not popular. And it wasn't like World War II where you came home and everybody just swooned because you were in uniform. They spit on you, threw dog crap on you, do everything, bags of urine at you, everything. And that's what America was. Those very hippies at that point in time that were against the war, they didn't die. They grew up. And when they grew up, they became the senators, the presidents, the legislators that are in our government right now. Our government right now is filled with men and women who, during that time, hated the Vietnam War and hated America. John Kerry, to me, in my mind, one of the most despicable guys on the planet. Amen. He went to Vietnam, and he was on a swamp boat. That was a pretty interesting little gig. And when he came home, he turned completely anti-American, anti-military. He took the medals that he won with the crowd that he was with and threw them back over the White House fence. And today he is a leader in this country. They all are. And so what happened with that, getting more than the slice, what happened with that is that those men now become the leaders and the Democratic Party now becomes much more liberal in the next section. This will be the 80s and the 90s now. It much goes liberal. This is where you have the Clintons. This is where you have the Obamas. This is where you have the Nancy Pelosi's. This is where you have the people that back in the day were smoking weed and were against the country. And they're out of that movement. And it's a thing where their liberal agenda is no capital punishment. Take away the death penalty. Legalize abortion. Take your guns away. The more that people kill people with guns, the more they want to make the guns the problem instead of the people. Now we have Democratic liberal prosecutors who play out everything to a plea bargain and drop everything that somebody hijacks a car. And now you know what they're saying now? The liberals in Congress today put a thing to the car manufacturers that it's your fault because cars are being hijacked because you make them too easy to steal. Well, that's where we're at. Big government. They want to control everything. Now the big issue is the fact that they want, the big thing is global warming, see? And the global warming, it takes precedent over everything. Now you got guys like John Kerry, you got guys like the guy that was the vice president, Al Gore. These guys go around and they talk about, you know, you shouldn't have electric lights in your house, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't, you know, green thing, all electric cars and all this stuff. California says by 20, whatever, there are going to be no more gas cars. These guys are flying around polluting the air in their jets. They got more lights and security systems in their homes than you could ever have. Don't eat just a slice. Well, the law of human collapse. The Democrats, the liberals, now they mutate into what we have now in the Democratic Party is the progressive Democrats. These are the ultra-liberals. They're completely against anything of any value in this nation. Their agenda, defund the police. Get rid of the police. Their agenda, no Israel. Their agenda, soft on crime. Their agenda, no bail for criminals. There's been cases in New York and across this country where a guy gets, he assaults somebody, they take him in, let him out, and then 24 hours later he kills somebody. That's where it's at today. In California, you can shoplift up to $900 worth without being, it's still a misdemeanor. No jail time. They're against the military. They want to defund the military. We are up against two of the greatest, most powerful nations on the face of this planet. And if they ever decide to get together, they could walk into America tomorrow and have it by the, if they came in on Monday, it'd be theirs by Friday. Russia may not have, army may be in disarray, but China has got the greatest, most powerful military on the planet. And then the progressive liberals mutate into what we now call the woke movement. Now, most of you hear the word woke, but very few people really know what the word woke, what it stands for. And it stands for you being woke up. You become an awakening to something. And the woke movement is awakening, not like the ones that God sent us, but it's an awakening of the issues of race, gender, and sexual injustice. The woke movement is get in touch with your feelings. I listened to a report today that the American military is over 25% below the recruitment drive that they have to maintain the military. Our Navy has about 300 ships, where the Chinese have about 800. Nobody wants to join the military anymore because the woke mindset is being infused into the military. If you have a tattoo, the military will not take you. If you will not get a COVID shot, the military will not take you. And the guys that are in, instead of being taught and trained how to put one between a guy's eyes at 200 meters, they're taught about being sensitive to your fellow soldiers' feelings. This is where it's at. The woke movement is now for transgenders, same-sex marriages, homosexuals and lesbians, their lifestyle. If you don't accept it as a bona fide mistake of God, that these people, when they came through the factory, got the wrong parts, then you're a racist. Woke teaching now wants to take your kids in public school at 4 or 5 years of age and get them to question if they're really a boy or they're really a girl. And you know what? You got no say in it. The government's giving the money to do it. It's funded by the liberals, and this thing has mutated itself down to the point where it's unbelievable. Remember your roots. Remember, if you don't change the country will change you. Remember, you can't eat just the one slice. And now, in Stanford University, which is a law university, this was 2 weeks ago. Stanford University is a law university, and they brought in a federal judge to be a speaker. And the woke crowd booed him right out of the place, wouldn't let him speak. And the president of the university, instead of expelling those students, told him to hit the road, and the fact that the students had a right to kick him out if they didn't want to hear it. And you know what? Boys and girls, those are going to be your lawyers in the next 20 years. They're going to get rid of all the gas cars because we're ruining the atmosphere. Now there's a thing where they're going to get rid of all the gas. If you've got a gas stove, the woke crowd is going to make sure in the next 5 or 6 years you can't get another one. And if you got one and it breaks, you ain't going to get any parts for it. It's in Congress right now. And oh yeah, the woke crowd and the liberal agendas of the progressive left, they look at the conservatives, the Republicans, who still want to have a country with values, who still want to have a country with law and order, who want a strong military, who want to raise their kids by their own dictates of their hearts, who want to have a country where they're secure, where they have jobs, where they can live and raise their families, and they want to have a structure and a fabric in society. Now those progressive liberals are calling them MAGA Republicans. A cult. Domestic terrorists. Who would have thought this country has stood for 240 years on a basis of the Bible and a constitution put forth by our forefathers and lasted for over 200 years. And now the same people who for 200 years held one thing, they're now domestic terrorists. Okay. Now, here's how it works. Now, everything in the government and the world in time, if you lose the salt, you don't have the book, it comes into. If you don't keep the book, the world comes into your life. If Christianity don't keep the book, the world comes into Christianity. Here it comes. Now, this will mutate into Christianity by the same way, rule one and rule two. Good people, very good people, who I believe are really searching for the truth. I really do. I talk to them. But because they have no mooring and they have no foundation. In the 1950s and the 60s, followed a trail. The Baptist, who had the opportunity to make this country and hold the line with this country, by 1950 they had dumped the Word of God. And now what is left is the remnant that are the good guys that are out there that we're part of, but it in time, as the Baptist churches fell away, they mutated into the new evangelism. There was no neo-evangelism back in the churches in the 50s and the 60s. Are you kidding me? What planet do you live on? They all came out of the Baptist movement as they dumped the Bible and mutated into a new evangelism, just like in the politics in Washington. Now their agenda, no Bible, no doctrine, and no history. Everybody gets along. So in 1974, the neo-evangelical leaders merged with the Roman Catholic Church in what was called the Catholic Evangelical Accord, that together they would sit down, the Catholic Church and new evangelicals, and they'd work together to reach the world in the new millennium, the one we're living in right now. And just like it was back in the 70s with the hippie movement and this movie, The Jesus Revolution, and the neo-evangelical, the way it's going, they brought the rock and roll right back into the church just like they did in the 1970s. What goes around comes around, folks. Now, this mutates. Just like the Democrats, into the progressive form of Christianity. The progressive form of Christianity is almost a mirrored image of the progression form in the Democratic Party, because they come from the different, they're born from the same father. Again, no truth, no authority, no doctrine, drugs and drinking are back in with the legalization of marijuana. And their agenda, there's a great set of videos on YouTube you ought to watch. The gal's name is Allison Chowders. And I kind of bumped into her accidentally when I was Googling some things. And she was a lady that was in a neo-evangelical church. And she represents these people. They're really good people. But she had no roots. She had no understanding. She was going to this neo-evangelical church, and the pastor pulled 8 or 9, 10 or 12 key people out of his church and said, I want you to come to a meeting, and I want you to see what really where we want to take our church. It's on the video, man. All you got to do is just look her up and get her. And so they get into this meeting, and she says, I was excited because she thought, you know, wow. And then she said it was all the progressive Christianity. And before long, somebody was asking me, do you really believe the story of Adam and Eve is true? She says, yeah, I believe it's true. They said, well, it's not true. You really believe there was a universal flood that was Noah? She said, yeah. She said, the guy said, does anybody here really believe that God created it all in 6 days? You see? The progressive Christians are exactly what the progressive Democrats did. Destroyed any, where the Democrats, the progressives wanted to destroy any fabric of this country. The progressive Christianity wants to destroy any fabric of the real Christianity. And good people. Who have no roots, who don't understand what they believe or why they believe it or where they even got it from. They don't have anything real to compare it to. They get caught up in this, and they don't have any way to get around it, and they're being trapped in it. And they're actually thinking this is the new, see? This is the new Christianity. Where woke tore down every established principle of our government through the progressive liberals. The progressive liberals of Christianity will tear down every fabric of Bible doctrine and wind up. I mean, the evangelicals are bad enough. They took the Bible from you that you didn't have the true word of God. These people are going to take every fabric of that from you. Oh, yeah, I forgot, too. Where the progressives will call Republicans a cult. Progressive Christianity now calls what you and I believe that we're a cult. And this is the problem we're in this country. There'll be no revival. The Jesus movement is nothing more than to sucker in a lot of good people who will listen to that stuff that guy said in the writings about how that it was the greatest awakening in the history of America. Are you kidding me? And it changed the world. Stanley Livingston changed the world. Adoniram Judson changed the world. The great missionaries changed the world. These guys changed nothing. And here's the problem. These are good people. I feel for them. I would encourage every one of you who have any inkling of your roots to help these people. Help them see where they're headed. This lady, when she saw this, boy, she was done. And now she has dedicated herself through her YouTube, whatever she does, to put the truth out there to try to save anybody she can from getting into it. Because that's where it's headed. You see, it isn't just a slice. You got to see where this thing started from and to see where it's going. And you got to remember, if you don't have your roots, if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it and where you got it from, and you have a sense of understanding your anchor, it's easy to get caught up in it. Because it looks to the world that we live in what everybody wants, an easy believism, an easy Christianity. We're already seeing in churches, you know, it's hard to find a sinner today. You can go to churches and still drink. You can go to churches and do alcohol, do drugs, and do this and do that. You can legalize marijuana. Do you see when we go to play volleyball, there's a marijuana place right across the road there? They have a drive-through for it now. The cars were lined up. I'm over there checking license plates. I want you to know that. It's unbelievable. And those people are driving on the roads, man, while you're going home. We're at the end, folks. I don't know how much longer it can go on. I guess it could go on for a while yet. But you're seeing in Christianity what happened to America. Through a progressive movement of taking truth and taking it right out of God's people's hands and replacing it with nothing. And then making them to question the very core values of the Bible are no longer relevant. And what do they replace it with? Same stuff the liberal Democrats do. They want a feel-good Christianity where everybody gets along. I already showed you about the Evangelical Catholic Accord. But now, a couple of weeks ago, I showed you somebody sent us the thing that the Catholics and the Muslims are getting together now. Everybody's getting together. Everybody but us. And yes, just like the Republicans who want to hold on, and I'm not a Republican. They're just rotten as anybody. But they still have some core values. They want a good, strong country, good, strong military. They want a good police force, and they want crooks to go to prison. But they're the cult now. And you who stand on the Word of God and believe the Bible's truth will be the cult. And it's going to lead, I tell you right now, where it's going to lead. It's going to lead in time to the persecution. Mark it down. So don't get all caught up about the Jesus movement and the movie Jesus Revolution, because Jesus was not a revolutionist. He brought seven awakenings to this country that kept this country and preserved this country, and he did it through a King James 1611 authorized version. Go to the public library and read it for yourself. You don't have to get one book out of there. It's all documented. There are no more revivals coming. Whatever's coming now has got the wrong spirit behind it. Mark it down. And those of you who know the truth, you ought to help the ones out there that are searching. I would have a hard time, I guess it could happen, but I would have a hard time thinking that somebody who had an understanding of their roots, even a little bit, could ever fall for this. I guess it could. But those of you who understand what you have, we need to be about our Father's business, because I believe they're good people, and I believe they are truly searching. And I believe the problem is they have no foundation of understanding what was real and what isn't. So all they see is what's new. And it is new. All right, we'll hold up there. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you for all you do for us.